Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. There have been a few individuals that have been privileged to have a glimpse of heaven. John, the apostle, is one of those, and he gives us some of the details of that grand and majestic vision of the glorious realm where God reigns. The Apostle Paul was also privileged to see the glories of the third heaven where the Lord reigns. We also have an individual in the Old Testament by the name of Ezekiel, the priest, who saw the glories and the wonders of God's kingdom in heaven. And we're going to be reading some of the things that he has to say about this wonderful place and what he saw there in just a few moments. But we encounter two new sights in this vision of John. First of all, as we saw, the veil had been drawn back and John was able to see into that glorious habitation of the Lord God. The first thing that he saw was the throne of God, and he saw God seated upon that throne, and he uses two colors to describe the Lord, the sardius and the jasper stone, the garnet, if you will, and the ruby. He sees the Lord God as the redeemer of the souls of men, the sacrifice that was given for our eternal life. And then John sees around God's throne a rainbow like an emerald, reminding us of the promise of life. That God has not only promised that he would not destroy life on the earth by flood, but he's also, through Jesus Christ, promised us eternal life in him. And so we have the God who has redeemed us from our sin and the God who has promised us eternal life in him. Also around the throne of God, he sees 24 thrones, and on these thrones are 24 elders. They represent those who have been redeemed, the saints of the Lord, the church, seated around the throne of God, lifting up voices of praise in the presence of God, safe and secure from all alarm, from all persecution, from all trials, and certainly from the tribulation that is yet to come. We also noted that from the throne of God there came lightnings and thunderings and voices, noises, if you will. And these are the prelude to war, the judgments of God that are going to be poured out upon the earth. John sees and John hears God getting ready to judge the earth. In front of the throne, John sees seven lamps of fire, which represent the Holy Spirit of God, prepared as an instrument of God's will to carry out the judgments of God upon the earth. And then he sees something like homoios, something like a glass sea, clear as crystal. He doesn't see a sea that is crystal. He sees something like that, something similar to it, something that represents it, something that resembles it. We don't have any description other than that in the New Testament as to what this expanse is, what this space is, what this platform is around the throne of God. But if we go to the Old Testament, we'll realize that this has been spoken of on a couple of times. It has been revealed to us through a number of different individuals. So I want us to take our Bibles, and we'll come back to Revelation chapter 4 in just a moment. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses and the children of Israel have left Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land. They go down the western side of the Sinai Peninsula, and there they camp around the mountain of God. They camp around Mount Sinai. And as they're camped around Mount Sinai, God is preparing to give to the children of Israel the law, their constitution, that which would form Israel as a viable nation, a people of God, a legitimate, viable people of God in the earth. They hear sounds upon the top of the mountain. They look up and they see that the top of the mountain is covered in clouds. And there's lightning and there's thundering and there are voices coming out of the clouds on the top of the mountain. God was on the mountain. And he calls Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel to come up to the mountain because God wants to talk with them there. And so in Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet a pavement, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in clarity. So here in Exodus chapter 24, we have some indication as to what this expanse is around the throne of God. It is like a pavement. It is smooth as glass. And yet it has, John says it's clear like crystal, but it has a blue hue to it, like the sapphire stone. Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders are not the only ones who've seen this vision. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 1, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the priest, Ezekiel, is given a glimpse of heaven. He too sees the throne of God in heaven. Ezekiel chapter 1. Look at verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Above the firmament, or the space, the expanse, if you will, over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. Same thing that Moses and the elders saw. Around the throne a pavement, a place, an expanse, like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. He doesn't describe this man, but he says it had the appearance of a man. And yet he was over this throne. And this throne was situated on a pavement that was like sapphire. Look at Ezekiel chapter 10. Let's move over to chapter 10. Look at verse 1 in Ezekiel 10, 1. Ezekiel describes the glory of the Lord leaving the temple in Israel, leaving Jerusalem, leaving the people of God. Very important passage of Scripture. But look at verse 1. I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, scatter them over the city. And he went as I watched. Now this is very important in verse 1 of chapter 10, because notice what he says. There was in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim. We're going to hear about these cherubim in just a few moments. But again, he describes the throne of God having the appearance like a sapphire, and blue like the sapphire stone. Now there have been individuals who've tried to define what this means. And some have said that this is a vision of pureness, of purity and majesty regarding God's rule. And there have been others who've said that this is probably a reference back to the brass sea of the tabernacle, or the molten sea of the temple, and it symbolizes purification and cleansing. And there are others who've said this pavement of sapphire, this throne that has a blue hue to it, represents the brilliance of the glory of God, refracting and reflecting and shining like jewels throughout the entire glorious realm of heaven. I think there's a deeper meaning to what John is seeing. I believe that it has everything to do with a character of God. It has everything to do with something that we benefit from God in. When we described who was sitting upon the throne, when we talked about the jasper and the sardius stone, when we talked about the rainbow green like an emerald, we went back to a particular garment that the high priest wore as he ministered in the temple. You'll remember that the high priest wore what was called an ephod. It was a gown, if you will, and it had a golden sash around the waist, and on the breast of the high priest was a breastplate. And on that breastplate were 12 stones, 12 gemstones. Each stone represented a tribe in Israel. And each stone had the tribe that it represented, the name of that tribe etched on the stone. It was from that that we learned that the jasper and the sardius stone were red. And they represented redemption. They represented sacrifice because they were red like blood. And we also, and one of them represented Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, and the last one represented Benjamin, the lastborn of Jacob. And then there was the green stone, the emerald, the third stone, and it represented the tribe of Levi. That was priestly ministry. But it also was life. It represented life. God giving life to his people and God's people having life in him. I think we have to go back to the breastplate and the ephod to define what this sapphire is really all about and why the throne casts a hue like the sapphire stone and why this pavement upon which the throne of God is situated casts a blue hue like the sapphire stone. So let's go back there. On the breastplate of the high priest, again, there are 12 stones. The ninth stone on the breastplate is the sapphire. It is the stone that represents Issachar, the ninth child of Jacob, the ninth tribe in Israel. The name Issachar means my reward. The stone is the sapphire stone, the blue stone. And throughout Israel's history, it represented peace and tranquility. The blue gave a calming effect, like the cloudless day. When you look up into the sky and you see the blue sky, it has a very calming effect. Much opposed to a sky that is filled with dark clouds that are threatening of a storm coming along. When you look out upon the ocean and you see the calm ocean reflecting the blue colors of the sky, it has a very calming effect. The deep blue ocean, a very calming and tranquil effect. Again, opposed to a storm-tossed sea that is churning with white caps and where the sediment of the sea is stirred up and the sea has a green cast to it. No, the calm, deep blue sea, a very tranquil, a very peaceful sight. A clear, cloudless sky, a very calm, a very peaceful, a very tranquil sight. I believe that when Moses and the elders saw the throne of God, I believe that when Ezekiel saw the throne of God, and I believe that when John the Apostle sees the throne of God, and it has this blue hue to it, and they describe it as being like a sapphire stone, what they want us to understand, what God wants us to understand, is that in him there is peace. There is peace. We all face, from time to time, things that upset us. This has been a particularly difficult time for a lot of the families in our church, where there have been loved ones that have been taken ill and been hospitalized and surgical procedures performed on them. Some families have lost loved ones this past winter. It has been a very troubling time. When you look out upon what's going on in our country, we see things that disturb us a great deal. Not only the economic situation with the stock market going up and down and up and down and people losing their homes and losing their jobs and losing their financial security, but all of the violence that is going on, not only in our society, but all all across the world. This last week, a news report coming out of the Congo that there is war and bloodshed likened only to the Second World War, where entire cultures are being vandalized and raped and put to death. We had not very long ago the genocide that's taking place in Darfur. All kinds of things that are happening all across the world that trouble us, that cause us to be disturbed in our soul and our spirit. But the Bible tells us there's peace with God. No matter what we face in this life, and no matter what the world may throw at us, we can find peace in the Lord. And I have talked with a number of individuals over these past few weeks, individuals who have been troubled by financial setbacks and by health problems and issues. And more than a few have told me, you know, preacher, whatever I faced, I have peace in my heart. I've got peace in my soul. Listen, dear friends, I don't know what you're facing in your life, and I don't know what your family's going through. I don't know if you're being threatened because of your faith as a Christian, or if your family is being threatened with financial reversal because of lost opportunities or loss of vocation or jobs. I don't know what you're facing, but I do know this, dear friends, there's peace in Jesus. There is peace in the Lord. I'm reminded when I think of these things how when Jesus was over in the regions of Gadara, and as evening was coming, Jesus goes up to a hillside to pray, and he sends his disciples in a boat to go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side and to prepare for his coming back over in the region around Nazareth. And as Jesus was on the mountain praying, a sudden storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and he looks out and he sees the boat that the disciples are in. It's being tossed to and fro on the waves of the sea, troubled by the storm. He comes down from the mountain and he begins to walk on the sea. And he walks out to the boat where his disciples are. Peter sees him coming and says, "Lord, if it's really you, bid me come out of the boat and walk to you." And Jesus says, "Come on." And so Peter gets up and he steps out of the boat and he starts to walk across the storm-tossed waters toward Jesus. But he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he looks around and he sees the boiling clouds above and he sees the waves of the storm-tossed sea beneath his feet, and he begins to fear in his heart, and as he begins to fear, he begins to sink in the water. But Jesus reaches out and takes him by the hand and pulls him up out of the water, and they both get into the boat, and the scripture says immediately the sea was calm. And the storm was gone. On another occasion, Jesus was with his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was tired, and so he goes down into the hull of the boat and he takes a nap. And as he is sleeping, again, a sudden storm comes upon the Sea of Galilee, and the boat begins to rock, and the winds begin to blow, and the sky is filled with troubling clouds. And the disciples are afraid for their lives. They're afraid that the ship is going to be capsized and they're going to drown. And so they go down into the hull of the boat and they wake Jesus up and they said, "We're about to die here. Do something." And Jesus comes up to where the disciples are on the main deck of the boat. And he cries out to the wind, "Peace, be still." And immediately the winds die down. Immediately the clouds are gone. Immediately the sea is like glass. It's the Lord who speaks, "Peace, be still," and calms the troubled soul and clears the storm-tossed life, dear friends. Whatever it is that you may be facing, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us peace. In the days in which John was living, the Christians were being hunted down and killed. They were being persecuted. The emperors of Rome were out to destroy Christianity from the face of the earth. And many of the churches that John writes to are under severe persecution. They're losing their jobs in the marketplace. They're being hunted down and imprisoned and tortured and even dying. They're being thrown to the lions in the arena in Rome. They're being ratted out. They're being ferreted out. They're being killed for their faith. And John writes, "From the throne of God, there is peace." Hang on. Look up. Look into the face of the Lord and find His perfect peace. He is our peace. And His peace is our reward through Jesus Christ. That's what I think John is describing to us when he sees the throne of God and that pavement around the throne. And remember also that the 24 thrones that represent the church, the redeemed of the Lord God, are seated around the throne of God on this pavement. So on this pavement, the church rests in peace. It rests in the peace of its Lord and its Savior. There is perfect peace in those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he writes, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." To the Ephesian Christians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." He himself, Jesus himself, is our peace. We have individuals who've lost loved ones and they're still grieving in their heart, disturbed and troubled because their mate in life has gone. We have others who are facing troubles and trials because of addictions, because of hurts, because of habits, because of things that are destroying their lives. We have individuals who are being hard pressed and burdened because of the things that they're facing. Jesus Christ is our peace. Look to him and find in him the peace that your soul longs for. Notice, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We're living in a troubled world, dear friends. We're living in a world that is strife with sin. We're living in a world that is turning upside down. It's tearing itself apart at the seams. And the only hope for the soul, the only hope for the society, the only hope for the individual is Jesus Christ, who is our peace. I believe that with all of my heart. And until the world turns back to the Lord and declares him as God, as Lord, as Savior, this world will not know peace. Until it knows the Prince of Peace. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies." What is he saying? Even though we face hardship and obstacles and trials because of our faith, we know that God's peace rests within us because we know the Prince of Peace. You've seen the bumper sticker. I've seen the bumper sticker. Know Jesus, K-N-O-W. Know Jesus, no peace. K-N-O-W. When you know Jesus, then you know peace. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have peace. That's what I believe John sees with regard to the throne of God and this pavement around the throne that looks like the sapphire stone. But notice also in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, John sees something else. He sees in verse 6, Revelation chapter 4, he sees in the midst of the throne and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Four living creatures. Full of eyes, around and in front. Quite a frightening sight, wouldn't you think? I shared with the 8:30 service that when I was a child, there was a very popular series of books called Bible Stories or Stories of the Bible. I don't know if some of you have seen those or maybe you've even had some. But they used to be, and in some places still, you'll find a volume or two in a doctor's office or in a dentist's office, along with other magazines and so on and so forth. You can still see some of them. But I remember my mother bought me that entire series of books, and I was always intrigued with the book that dealt with the Revelation because the artist was not only describing or writing down what the revelation was saying, but he was also trying to depict the images with an artist's hand. These beasts that were coming up out of the sea, and these beasts are these creatures that were around the throne of God. And when you looked at some of them, they were monstrous. You know, you wonder, what in the world is that? I've never seen anything like that before. Well, again, what John is describing to us are realities, but he's using symbolic language to convey character of these realities, to convey what these things are really all about. And if you just read the book of the Revelation and draw what it says, then you're going to come up with a whole list of weird and strange looking creatures that don't make sense. But he's using symbolic language. And here he's using symbolic language. Four creatures. And I believe they're literally four creatures. But they're not creatures like you have translated in your English Bibles. They are living beings. They are living ones. The word for creature is ktesis. But the word used here is zoon, living beings or living entities, living ones. There are four literal living beings around, alive, around the throne of God. They're not animals, and they're not men, and they're not beasts, and they're not monsters. But they are living beings. What are they? I want you to take your Bibles, and I want us to go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 25. Well, instead of going to Ezekiel chapter 1, just reference that. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 to 25. Go to Ezekiel 10. Go to Ezekiel chapter 10. We've already been to Ezekiel, so let's go back there to chapter 10, verses 8 through 15. I believe that these living things are cherubim. Cherubim. Now, in the Bible, you'll find that there are different ranks of angels, and they're called by different names according to their rank and according to their purpose. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet is ministering in the temple, he looks and he has a vision of glory, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, his glory, fills the temple. And Isaiah says he sees and he hears seraphim flying through the heavens, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And these seraphim have six wings. A seraph is a rank of angels, a particular angel that does a specific thing in heaven or on earth. The plural is seraph. The singular is seraph, and the plural is seraphim. And sometimes we'll sing a song that has the name or the title seraphim in it. That is a multitude of angels, a multiple of angels that have a specific function. Here we have cherubim. And that's the plural. The singular is cherub. So a singular angel of this particular rank and order is called a cherub. And more than one is called cherubim. So you have seraphim, you have cherubim. They are angels of God that serve a specific function, and they hold a certain rank in glory. These are cherubim. I believe that the cherubim, as from what I'm able to deduce from Scripture, have three primary functions. Cherubim, opposed to seraphim, have three primary functions. Number one, they proclaim God's majesty in worship. They express God's glory as they invoke worship in heaven. Secondly, they prompt God's power in judgment. They are the ones who execute God's judgments in the earth. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Thirdly, they protect the things that belong to God, whether instruments or people or nations. Cherubim are used by God to protect what belongs to Him. Now in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 8 through 15. In Ezekiel 10, 8 through 15. I guess I should turn there with you if we're going to read it together. Ezekiel 10, 8 through 15. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and their wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. Does it sound familiar? Is this what John sees in Revelation chapter 4? As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheels. Verse 14, each one had four faces. Here we go. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, the fourth the face of an eagle. So here you have four cherubim. Each one has a distinct appearance. At this point, we're not going to get into the matters of the wheels and so on and so forth, but what I want you to see is they're around the throne of God. This is exactly what we've seen earlier. Around the throne of God, above the throne, were cherubim. Now we have a description of these cherubim, four in number, each distinct in their appearance. One has the appearance of a man, the other appearance of a cherub, the other the appearance of a lion, the other the appearance of an eagle. They're filled with eyes. To be full of eyes means to know everything, to know all things, to understand all things. The eye is the organ that God has given us to see, to observe, and to take in information that we might read, that we might observe and consider certain things. We might learn from those things that we observe. To be filled with eyes means to have complete and full understanding of all things. So these angels, these cherubim, see things as they really are. In other words, you cannot deceive them. You cannot lie to them. You cannot hold anything hidden from them. They see all things as they really are. There are four of them. And since the number four represents the things of the earth, since we have four directions on the compass, four seasons, and four levels to the universe, these cherubim have something to do with something in the earth. They have something to do with what is in the earth, four of them. They have something to do with what God has created. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Notice, as John describes them, the first living creature, verse 7, was like a lion in appearance. The second living creature, like a calf. It wasn't a lion, it wasn't a calf, but it was like, similar to a lion. The second was similar to a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. Not a man's face, but something similar to it. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, had the appearance of a flying eagle. So these cherubim are distinct from each other. And yet collectively, they have something to do with what God is proposing or God is doing in the earth. Because there are four of them. Now, some individuals believe that these four represent creation. The cherub that has the face of the lion represents all of the wild beasts of the earth. And the cherub that has the face of the ox or the calf represents all domestic animals of the earth. And the cherub that has the face of a man represents all of humanity. And the cherub that has the face of the flying eagle represents all of the birds of the air. And that sounds pretty good. That they would represent all of creation before the Lord God. But what about the fish? We don't have a cherub that represents or has a fish head or represents the fish. And yet they are just as much a part of the creative order as the birds are. So I think there's something lacking when you interpret that these four cherubim represent all of creation before the throne of God, worshiping and praising the Lord God. I think there is a deeper meaning to this. I believe that these four cherubim represent Israel, the sons and the daughters of Abraham. I believe that they represent the people of God, the ancient covenant people of Israel. And here's why I believe this is so, and I'll tell you why I think it is significant for us. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is getting ready to die. And he calls each of his sons, the 12 sons, who would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. He calls each one in to have an audience with him. He wants to bless them. And as each son comes in, Jacob blesses the Son. And he also gives a description as to the character of that Son and the character that his tribe would have from that point on. From these descriptions, now you have to follow me carefully here. From these descriptions that Jacob gives to each one of his sons, each of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, that individual goes back to his people and they make a flag, if you will, a banner that has a symbol on that banner that represents who they are. And that's not far-fetched. I mean, we do it here in this country, right? We have an animal, we have a creature that is symbolic of America. What is that creature? The bald eagle. Thank goodness Benjamin Franklin didn't have his way, or we'd be known as the turkeys, because that's what he wanted. He wanted the American symbol to be the turkey. But the American symbol is the bald eagle. This was common throughout all of the nations of the ancient world. These individuals, as they would go out to battle, these nations, as they would go out to battle, they would have a standard bearer, someone who would bear the flag that has the symbol of the nation, so that the opposing army would realize who they're dealing with, who they're warring against. Each one of the tribes had their own flag. They had their own standard. And on that standard was an animal or some instrument that described who they were, that described their character or their nature. You find this in Genesis 49. You find this in Deuteronomy 33. Now, as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt from captivity and they're going to freedom, they're going to the promised land. As they leave Egypt and as they go to the promised land, they don't go like Cecil B. DeMille depicts in the Ten Commandments, the movie The Ten Commandments. They go according to tribes. Each tribe is together and they move with the other tribes in an order, in a sequence. Now, to facilitate their moving, Moses divides the children of Israel up into four groups, with three tribes to a group. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 2, every one of the children of Israel will camp by its own standard, its own flag. And beside the emblem, or that image which is on that flag, of his father's house, they will camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. Each tribe was assigned a group of three tribes, when they moved from camp to camp. Each group had a tribal leader, and each group had a tribal emblem. So you not only have, let's say for instance that I'm the head of the Martin tribe, and we have our own flag and an image on that flag, but also the Martin tribe is a part of a group of three tribes: the Martin tribe, the Finch tribe, and the Brown tribe. And we're in one group, and we move together as a group. Well, there's going to be one tribe that is the leader of that group. And that group is going to have its own flag with its own emblem. This is very important. Don't forget this. Look at the image on the screen. As the children of Israel moved from Egypt into the promised land, you have them moving in groups of three. Four groups. Asher, Dan, and Naphtali camped on the north side of the tabernacle. You see that up there? Their standard had the emblem of an eagle on it. Dan was the tribal leader. Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun camped to the east. Notice that? Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun camped to the east of the tabernacle. Judah was the tribal leader. The emblem on the flag was the lion. Gad, Reuben, and Simeon camped to the south of the tabernacle. Reuben was the tribal leader, and the symbol on his flag was a man. Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh camped to the west of the tabernacle. Ephraim was the tribal leader, and the image on his flag was the ox or the calf. The Levites were priests, and they didn't have any standing. They camped around the tabernacle itself. This is Old Testament stuff. John looks before the throne of God and he sees four living beings. One has the appearance of a lion, one has the appearance of a man, one has the appearance of an ox, one has the appearance of an eagle. What do they represent? Right out of the Old Testament, they represent Israel. They symbolize Israel before the Lord God. I believe that they have a threefold function, as I said in the very beginning. First of all, they lead the heavenly host in worship, and we're going to discuss that at length next Sunday. Secondly, they carry out specific judgments of God. And as we continue through the book of the Revelation, we're going to find that God uses cherubim to pour out his judgments upon the earth. When certain seals are broken, when certain trumpets sound, and when certain bowls are poured out upon the earth, he uses the cherubim to effect those judgments upon the earth. The third function is to protect what belongs to God from certain destruction. To protect what belongs to God from certain destruction. I believe that what John sees is God in these cherubim, using these cherubim to protect the sons and the daughters of Abraham from certain destruction through the days of the tribulation period. A whole lot of horror and terror and violence is going to be poured out upon the earth in that 7-year period. But God is going to see to it that his people, the sons and the daughters of Abraham, the covenant people, will be protected from everything that the Antichrist seeks to do in destroying the children of Israel from the face of the earth. Think with me for a minute. Down through the course of human history, down through the course of ancient history, there have been nations and there have been rulers and emperors and kings and dictators that have tried to destroy the Jewish people. They have tried to eliminate the Hebrew people from the face of the earth. They have tried everything in their power by all of the resources that they could command, by all of the armies that they've had, to try to root out all of the descendants of Abraham and to annihilate them from the face of the earth. And they haven't succeeded. Why? Why is it that the vast majority of the powers of the earth are concerned about a little strip of real estate that is so small you can put it between Fresno and Bakersfield? And yet countries, nations will spend billions of dollars and invest billions of dollars and thousands of man hours into this little country that sits in the Middle East, and yet everybody is all tore up about it. Everybody is all disturbed about it. There are still groups that want to destroy that land, overtake that land, and there are other groups that want to preserve it. Why? Why hasn't it been destroyed? Why hasn't it just fallen off the map? Why hasn't it just gone into oblivion? I'll tell you why. Because it belongs to God. It belongs to God, and what belongs to God, he will protect and he will preserve until his purpose in what belongs to him is fulfilled. Now, the children of Israel have been attacked from time immemorial. They have been attacked by nations, they have been attacked by armies, they've been overrun by certain cultures, but they still exist today. Why? Because they belong to the Lord God. God has made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God has made a covenant with the land of Palestine. God has made a covenant with David that these people would remain until the end of time, and they will, because they belong to him. Now, when Jesus came, he came to the house of Abraham. He came to the children of Israel. And he presented himself to them as their king. And he promised them that if they would embrace him, he would bring the kingdom of God. But instead of accepting Christ as their king, they rejected him and they crucified him. At that point, God's covenant with Abraham was set aside. Not forgotten, not destroyed, but set aside. Suspended, if you will. And God opened the fountainhead of salvation to the Gentiles. God sent Paul and Peter and Andrew and James and all of the others out into the world to preach the gospel to the Gentile peoples so that the kingdom of God would receive the Gentiles into that wonderful and glorious kingdom. That's the age that we're living in now. But that age is coming to an end very soon. And when this age is over and the church is taken out of the earth, God will return to, God will revisit His covenant with the people of Abraham. And He will restore and reinstate the principles of that covenant. And during the period of the tribulation in the earth, those promises are going to be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled because Israel will gain, once again, will gain power over the Temple Mount. They will be able to rebuild their temple. They will be able to reinstitute the sacrificial system. And they will be able to continue on as they did in the Old Testament. Time. Why? Because God is going to empower them to do so. He will restore His covenant to them. We find in Revelation chapter 7 that at the beginning of the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews, 144,000 Hebrew descendants of Abraham, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel will be saved because they come to faith in Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and sent out into the world to proclaim the coming kingdom of Christ. And the Bible tells us that not one hair of their head will be harmed during the entire 7-year period. They will be protected by the Spirit of God until their mission is fulfilled. They will endure the 7 years of tribulation. Why? Because these cherubim will protect them. The reason that they have existed all of this time is because these angels of the Lord God have protected them as a people and will continue to protect them until the whole house of Abraham comes into the kingdom. In Genesis chapter 3, you don't need to turn there. Adam and Eve had disobeyed the Lord God. God said, in the midst of the Garden of Eden, there are two trees. There is the garden. In the garden, there are two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. God said, you can have everything that you want in the Garden of Eden. Just don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They took of the fruit of the tree. Their eyes were opened. They had sinned against God. God banished them from the Garden of Eden. But the tree of life was still in the garden. In order to protect the tree of life and to protect Adam and Eve from going back into the garden and taking from the tree of life and living in a hopelessly sinful condition for all eternity without any possibility of redemption, God placed at the east entrance to the garden cherubim. Cherubim to protect the tree of life from anyone gaining access to it. Cherubim to protect Adam and Eve from coming back into the garden and eating of the fruit. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 22, you have the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. What sits on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherubim. They guard, they protect the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. What is inside the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God. The manna from heaven. And Aaron's staff. They protect it. They keep it. Inside the Holy of Holies, in that great veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, you have embroidered into that great veil cherubim. On the floor, there are tiles that create a mosaic in that Holy of Holies. And on those tiles, in that floor, in that mosaic, are cherubim. They protect the Holy of Holies. They protect people from coming in and facing a holy God and being consumed by His holiness. Cherubim are always seen as those angels that protect the things of God. And if they have always had that role in the Old Testament, why not in the New Testament? I believe that John sees these angels as the protectors of Israel. They will keep Israel intact and alive until the covenant promises of God to Abraham are fulfilled. And that's why, dear friends, that there is no nation on the face of the earth that will be able to wipe those people out. That is why our country and other countries like us invest so much time, energy, effort, and money into supporting the nation of Israel. It's not because we believe they're saved, but it's because we believe they're the people of God. And those who bless Israel, what? Will be blessed by God. Now, I know that there are a lot of us who think that we're just wasting our time and our money protecting those people over there. But listen, dear friends, there is a blessing pronounced in God's word upon those who look with favor upon the people of God. Amen? And there is also pronounced in the scriptures a curse upon those who rise up to harm, to damage, to hurt, to kill the people of God. And I thank God that our country has the attitude that we're willing to support Israel. And I believe that's one of the reasons why we're so blessed. Because God has pronounced a blessing upon those who bless Israel. And God has pronounced a curse upon those who will be a curse to Israel. God will protect the sons and daughters of Abraham. And I think that's what John sees here. He sees those who are protecting God's people. But I think there is a bigger picture here also. And let me close by simply giving you a glimpse of the bigger picture. Just as God has certain angels that He uses to protect the descendants of Abraham, the covenant people of God, He also has angels to protect you and me. He also has us in the palm of His hand. Amen. God will not leave any of His people in the face of danger without providing a means of protection or a means of provision for them. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, and God sent an angel to stop the mouths of the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and he looked in and he saw a fourth man like the Son of God there. They were protected from the power of the fire consuming them. Listen, dear friends, if you belong to the Lord God, you're protected by the Lord God. God will see to it that no harm comes to you unless it is within God's will and God's plan and purpose for your life. That's why I'm not afraid. That's why I don't fear the things of this life, dear friends, because I know that I rest in His hands. And if there should be anything that would rise up and smite this body, it is because, first of all, God has ordained it, and secondly, it's for some divine purpose, for some divine reason. But I know too many Christians who live in fear. I know too many Christians who are afraid of cancer. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of a car accident. They're afraid of a plane accident or a train wreck. They're afraid to go outside of their house because of what people will think and what people will do to them. Listen, dear friends, if you belong to God, you have God's provision and God's protection. You don't need to fear a thing. We just need to live our lives to the glory and to the praise of the Lord God who loved us, who saved us, and who's given us the gift of eternal life. God has made provision for us, and God has promised to protect His children until His purpose for them has been fulfilled. And then it's time for us to go home and praise God for that. Amen? So John sees two things. He sees a glassy sapphire expanse before the throne of God. Peace. God's peace. Your reward. My reward. But he also sees God's protection. God's provision of protection over the things that belong to him. The Roman Empire tried to stamp out Christianity, feeding them to the lions, sending them to the arena with the gladiators. Nero himself lit up almost all of Rome with crucifixes of Christians dying on crosses, and every night he would light their bodies up to be night lights in the city. Vespasian, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian persecuted the Christians, tried to destroy them, but we're still here. Nations have risen up against the people of God, the covenant people of Abraham, but they're still here. Why? Because God protects His own. God protects His own. Listen, dear friends, you have the promise of God upon you. Live in that promise. Enjoy that promise. Minister under the banner of that promise. Don't be afraid to be a Christian in a non-Christian world. Don't be afraid to share your faith with those who need to hear about Jesus. The ACLU and people like them are trying to keep the Christians silent and backed into a corner. Listen, dear friends, we have God's provision and God's protection. We can't keep silent. We need to speak the wonder and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are dying to hear about Him. So again, what does John see? God's peace, your reward. God's protection, God's provision over those that belong to Him. We need to live like a people, boldly, like a people who care for nothing but one thing, and that is to bring honor and praise and glory to the name of Jesus. And I pray that that's something you desire in your heart and will commit to even today. If you don't know Jesus, dear friend, then you don't know that provision and you don't know that protection. If you don't know Jesus, then you don't know the promises of God, the promise of eternal life in glory, the promise of sin forgiven, the promise of grace and of mercy, the promise of God's empowerment upon your life, the promise of an abundance life. You don't know these promises because you don't know Jesus. You don't know His peace in the midst of your trouble and your trials and your tribulations. But in Jesus you can. I invite you to come to Christ Jesus. If you don't know Him, come to Him and be saved. And Christian friend, if you're living in fear, if you're living in anxiety, if you're living a life that's filled with trouble and with torment, and you are struggling to find God's peace, then I encourage you, take your eyes off the problem and put your eyes back on the promise. Take your eyes off of the trouble and put your eyes back on Jesus. Let Him be your peace. Let Him be your provision and your protection. Father in heaven, we thank You for what John has seen and for what he has recorded for us, that gives us encouragement, that gives us hope, that gives us, Lord God, a reason to continue on. Thank You, Lord God, that there are no powers in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth that is able to take out of Your hand what belongs to You. Thank You, Lord God, that there is nothing in the earth that can rob us of the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that we can stand firmly on the promises of our Lord, knowing that You will fulfill those things which You have promised to us because You are faithful. And even when we are not faithful to You, You remain faithful to us. And You will fulfill Your covenant promises because in You there is no turning, there is no lie, there is no deceit, there is no doubt. Father, there may be one here who doesn't know Jesus. There may be one here who knows Jesus but doesn't know His peace as fully as they ought to. Father, I pray that each and every individual here today will look fully in the face of Jesus Christ, trust in Him, commit to Him, surrender to Him, walk with Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, live for Him, live in Him, that they might know Your peace, that they might know Your provision, that they might know Your protection in this life and beyond this life into glory. I ask, Father, that You draw those whom You have set aside to be saved. Draw them now by Your Holy Spirit's power. And for brothers and sisters who just need to come and renew covenant with You, Father, I pray that You'll bring them to the altar even now, that they might speak with You concerning the issues of their lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in this time of decision. And dear friend, whatever your decision may be, to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior and to know His peace, or to come to the altar and just simply bow before the Lord God. Maybe your life is filled with trouble. Maybe you're going through some difficult times and you just need to reaffirm the Lord in your life. Then you come to the altar and kneel before the Lord God. Trust in Him. He'll provide for you. He never goes back on a promise, dear friend. If we're willing to take Him at His word, He is willing to fulfill His word in each and every one of us. You come as we sing. David leads.
Jesus, be the center, be my source, be my light, Jesus.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, We encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.